Turning to Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 11, and we'll read the last part of the chapter. We looked at the first 35 verses, Daniel 11, 1 to 35, and now we're going to read from Daniel 11, 36, all the way to 45. Now, if you were to look at this chapter, there's really three sections, isn't there? Section relating to the other kings of the past history. We had the Persian kings, and then we had the Greek kings. And then we had this little section focusing on this man. Wasn't past history to Daniel, but it's past history to us. But from verse 36 to verse 45, we're now going to look at future history to both Daniel and to us. Right? Now, unfortunately, we have a chapter division. Daniel chapter 15 verse 1. The chapter divisions were not in the original Bible. Okay? Sometimes we as Christians, we think that these are inspired, these divisions. They were not. Originally, the book of Daniel was just one long scroll from Daniel 1:1 to the end of Daniel chapter 15. Someone artificially put a chapter division there, which is unfortunate because actually, from verse 36, it really is one section to chapter 15. I think it's verse 13. Okay? Really, this is one whole section. The verses and the chapter divisions are not inspired. Okay? So when you read this section we're going to look at today and next week, remember, this is one whole section of all future history. Verse 36 hasn't begun yet. Okay, hasn't begun yet. Now, this first part of it is dealing with the rise of the Antichrist. In the notes, I said it tells us his character, his campaigns, military campaigns to build his empire. We read of the collapse or the collapsing of his empire. And then finally, we read of his condemnation. One, two, three, four. So if I was preaching a sermon on this section, I could use the four C's, couldn't I? His character, his campaigns, his collapse, his condemnation. Easy to remember. All of that is found from verse 36 to verse 45. What happens after verse 45? Well, in the next chapter, you'll read the end of the world. You'll read of the great judgment, the great resurrection, and all those things you'll see in Daniel chapter 12 and a few other bits and pieces of information. So we'll look at that next week. God willing, we'll try and finish the book of Daniel next week if we can, if I can squeeze all of those 13 verses into the set of notes. Now let's just read this first section, verse 36 to verse 45 together responsively. Verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done.
First, and it shall be that the God of his father
But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds of the strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, and yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, at the end of verse 35, we begin this new section. For 2,200 odd years, there's been a gap between verse 35 ending and the beginning of verse 36. It may be another 2,000 years. I doubt it to go. Why do I say I doubt it? Well, there are a number of reasons. I believe the signs that were told by the Lord Jesus Christ that will precede the beginning of verse 36 are now in the world around us. And we're going to talk about that in our worship service when we finish the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at what's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ preaches this sermon on what are the signs leading up to his second coming. And I want to deal with that in detail then. Now, almost every commentator of significance agrees that Antioch Epiphanes, the references to him end at verse 35. Because you know at verse 35, there's not a line at the end of verse 35 and it says, and now I'm talking about another king. Because verse 36 begins, and the king. And the natural question to ask is this the same king in verse 36 that's mentioned in verse 35 and the verses before, Antiochus Epiphanes? And the answer, of course, most people believe is no. Now, there are very good reasons to say no. Because we're told that verse 40, that this period from verse 36 to verse 45, we're told it's at the time of the end. You see that? We're even specifically told this is the period of the end. Another clue we get is in chapter 12, verse 1, because in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, and that at that time, the time of this section. Remember I told you the chapter divisions are not inspired. So chapter 15, verse 1 is referring to this section. At this time, at that time, shall Michael stand up. And we're told there shall be a time of trouble. Ah, there's a clue again that we need to keep in mind. Just mention it there. That what's going to happen at this time is going to be a time of trouble. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, we're told, till the indignation, what's indignation? God's wrath is accomplished. There's a clue, there's a linking clue. Time of trouble, time of indignation. What's another word for that? What's a synonymous word? Tribulation. Great tribulation. We'll pick that up in Matthew 24. Now, Matthew 24, when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about a future great tribulation. Antiochus Epiphanes and all them have been dead for 200 odd years. So it's clearly not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. When Christ says in Matthew 24, when he returns, there's going to be a time of great tribulation. There's a clue. And then Daniel 12, verse 2, speaks of a resurrection. Ah, there's another clue. So you put all these clues together. Most people, not every commentator, but the vast majority of commentators, have come to the obvious conclusion that this section refers to the end times, refers to the times of the great indignation or great tribulation, refers to the time when there's a great resurrection of the dead. And that puts it 2,200 years in the distance. Okay? Then there's a few other clues. You'll discover that in this section, we're told about a battle between this king of verse 36, a rebellion against this king of verse 36. Let's just call him the K. We don't know who it is. Is it Antiochus Epiphanes? Is it the Antichrist? Well, verse 36 tells us that the king shall do according to his will. But then verse 40 says, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Okay, we understand that. Antiochus Epiphanes was the Seleucid kingdom, the northern kingdom. This could be Antiochus Epiphanes. But then read on. Verse 40. And the king of the north shall come against him. Ah, who's the king of the north? In the story before. Antiochus Epiphanes. So, very clearly, it can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. This king referred to in verse 36 is not a Seleucid king. He's not a Ptolemaic king. He's not a Greek king. Not from that empire. Okay? Now, you may disagree with what I've just said. That's up to you. But I'm just giving you the reasons why most commentators don't believe that this king mentioned in verse 36 is the same as Antiochus Epiphanes at the end of verse 35, all right? And I believe the evidence is compelling. Another reason why, should I add this, is because the description of this king, his character, his campaigns, his collapse, his condemnation, mentioned from verse 36 to verse 45, don't fit Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? They don't fit Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, let me just give you one illustration of this. I know I'm overproving my point. Maybe I'm acting like a lawyer here. Okay? But I really want you to get this. Because you'll meet some people, they come up and say, no, no, this is all past, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, premillennialists are wrong, and people who believe that this is in the end times are wrong. Well, we're told that this king, verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. In other words, he won't worship the gods that his fathers worshiped, the Greek ancestors of Antiochus Epiphanes were. If this was Antiochus Epiphanes, he will have no time for the previous gods of the Greek people. Now, we have studied Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, if anything, wanted to promote the Greek gods, you remember? Antiochus Epiphanes went to Jerusalem, went into the altar at the temple in Jerusalem, and what did he all do? He built an altar and a statue of Zeus, the Greek god. He offered a pig on the altar to desolate, or the abomination of desolations, there on that altar to destroy the worship to Jehovah. Antiochus Epiphanes was hyper-Greek god believer. Okay, he wasn't against the gods of his fathers. He never turned away from the gods of the Greeks. He was someone who promoted strenuously the Greek gods. So again, just this is just more evidence. This is not Antiochus Epiphanes. All right? So who is this person? Well, we believe, most people believe, this is this person called the Antichrist. Now, I've explained this in detail before, what the word anti means. Anti means two things. Instead of or against. Okay? Instead of meaning to replace. So, Christos, Christ, or Christos, the Greek word, is the Hebrew word for Messiah, which means anointed one. Or the anointed. It's another way of translating it. Or the anointed man. So the Antichristos is a man who comes inspired by the devil, empowered by the devil, controlled by the devil. He is Satan's Messiah, who will be a replacement of Jesus Christ, who will be against the real Jesus Christ as well. Two things. Now, many of you probably are not aware of this. There are three great religions in this world, commonly referred to. There's what? Christianity, that's the easy one. Islam, and what? Judaism. Those three, monotheistic religions. Christianity is looking for a Messiah, the second coming of the Messiah. Judaism today is looking for what? The Messiah. That's what they're looking for, Orthodox Judaism. Islam is looking for what's called a Mahdi. Who is the Mahdi? He is their Messiah. Okay? Now, many of you have been watching and reading about this conflict in the Middle East at the moment, and there's this group called ISIS. And you're wondering, who are ISIS? Why are people coming from all around the world to join ISIS? What is attracting them to this ISIS? ISIS have set up what they call the Islamic Caliphate. They believe that if they set up a pure Islamic nation, and they call all Islamic fighters from all around the world to join this nation, and they rule by Sharia law there, or their form of Sharia law, that if they do that on earth, the Mahdi will come. And they believe, or at least this type, this group within Islam believes, that the Mahdi will take control of Jerusalem. They believe the Mahdi will convert the world to Islam. That's their belief. I'm not giving an opinion about it. I'm just simply stating that's what they believe. So the three great religions of the world today are all looking for a messianic figure to come. And the devil is going to provide one for them. He is called the Antichristos or Antichrist. Okay? So I hope I've set the scene for you. I hope now you understand what's going on and what the devil is doing. Now the devil knows that the Antichrist that will come, he will come, has to be a man that can unite and fool and control and deceive Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. Now that's a pretty difficult task, isn't it? Millions and billions and trillions of dollars have been spent trying to unite or trying to control or bring peace to those three groups within the world down the centuries. Never worked. So the man who can do it is going to be a very formidable character, isn't he? He's going to be brilliant. He's going to be so clever. He's going to be able to fool one religion and another religion and another religion. Three religions that can't get along historically for 2,000 years. He's got to be able to do that. This is no unimpressive person, is it? This is no lightweight politician. This is the greatest human, devil-inspired individual that the world has ever seen, this Antichrist. Make no mistake. He's certainly not Donald Trump. I was watching something the other day. This lady says, I'm voting for him. He might be the Antichrist, but I'm going to vote for him. I thought, well, you definitely got the wrong guy. He doesn't have the ability of the Antichrist, Donald Trump. He can't even get 100% of the Americans to follow him. No, this guy is not the Antichrist. It's got to be someone much cleverer than him, much more sophisticated than him, much more nuanced than such an individual. He's coming. He's on the way. The times are prepared for him. Now, this Antichrist that will come, we're told in verse 36, we're told his timing will be, he shall prosper, he shall be successful, till the indignation be accomplished. What's the indignation? That's the period we call the Great Tribulation period. It's at least 7 years long, from what the Bible tells. It might be longer, but it won't be less than 7 years. Okay? There's a period of 7 years that Christ refers to in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. A future. And Christ tells us in Matthew 24 that this time will be a time, in verse 21, you'll see it in your notes, page 2, third paragraph, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So Daniel 11 says it's a time of indignation. Christ calls it a time of great tribulation. Which word is the best word to use? No, both describe what's going to happen, because during the great tribulation, a number of things are going to happen. Number one, God is going to pour out his anger, indignation, on the world. Now, after we finish Daniel, God willing, if the Lord hasn't returned and the Antichrist is not here, we're going to look at the book of Revelation. And when you go through the book of Revelation, you'll discover that it's lots and lots of God pouring out judgments upon judgments upon judgments upon the earth during the Great Tribulation period. And those judgments are going to cause tremendous death. They're going to cause tremendous economic upheaval, social upheaval, geographic upheaval. It's going to transform this earth, and people are going to be frightened, fearful. And even the Antichrist kingdom is going to be rocking when he arises to try and fix it. These judgments will keep coming, and they'll intensify right to the very end of the Great Tribulation period. Now, those are not my words. That's what the book of Revelation teaches. I find it very interesting that the devil has been reading the same Bible as we have. And the devil has been studying the signs, like you and I have been studying the signs. And the devil clearly has come to the understanding that we are in the last days. Armageddon is around the corner. The Antichrist is about to arise. Because remember, Satan is not God. He doesn't know when Great Tribulation begins. He doesn't know when the Antichrist will arise. He's as lost as you and I are on that question. But he can read the signs. And he knows that during this tribulation period of 7 years, there's going to be tremendous natural disasters on this planet. Now, there's a big buzzword in pagan politics. That's what I like to call it, pagan politics today. Or two buzzwords. And as soon as I write them, everyone in this room will recognize them. Just watch. Climate. What's the next word? Change. See how brainwashed you all are? Satan has been promoting this in Europe, in Asia, in America. This concept of climate change. It used to be, when I was a boy, they talked about the ozone layer. You remember that? Or CO2. That was a big thing. CO2 is going to come. We're all going to be burned to death when the ozone layer disappears. Don't talk about that anymore. That was another little bit of preparation by the devil, throwing out a few things in the public domain. Satan has managed to get this almost as a doctrine of truth in every newspaper, in every government, in every scientific community in the world, like evolution he's got into. Now, why is he doing that? Hollywood is helping him. Because culture always leads the way before the people change. Hollywood have all these movies about what? Armageddon, worlds collapsing, aliens invading. Have you noticed? About 50% more probably of Hollywood movies in the last 5 years have been all about these subjects. Now, why are they whipping this up? Because Satan knows that when this tribulation begins to fall, these judgments, and the world begins to shake, some people are going to say, the Bible's right. Isn't that what was predicted in the book of Revelation? But there's going to be a group of people inspired by the devil who'll rise up and say, no, it's climate change. We warned you about climate change. You saw the movies about climate change. This is not God. This is not the tribulation period. This is just simply Mother Nature. Us not taking care of Mother Nature. This is all part of the preparation for the rise and the deception of Antichrist. Has to happen. Has to happen. Now, this Antichrist arises during this great tribulation period. I've dealt with how he will fool the Jews before, how he will get the Jews the permission to build the temple on the Temple Mount. We've talked about that in other chapters of the book of Daniel. I won't take time to go through it again today. I just want you to see a few things about him. In verse 36, we're told that this king, his character is, he shall do according to his will. In other words, what's another way of saying that? He's self-willed. Okay? What's a self-willed person? That's a person who can't be controlled by anybody. That's a rebellious person. That's a, let's give it a term. That's a lawless person. We use a fancy term called anarchy or anarchist. A lot of them running around the world today. The devil is the lawless one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul, speaking of this future Antichrist, okay, can't clearly be talking of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's clearly talking about a future Antichrist. He describes the Antichrist as the wicked one. Unfortunately, with that translation, which is not a wrong translation, by the way, it also doesn't give justice to the full meaning of the Greek word. If you were to read that in the Greek, it's anomos. Look it up in your online. The word a means the opposite, no or not. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So literally it means no law. Now the King James translators took that Greek word and gave it a title like wicked, because a wicked person is a lawless, rebellious person against God's law. Well, I think it would have been helpful if they had left it with the literal translation. The literal translation is the lawless one. Now, what do we mean by a lawless person? Here's a person that can't be controlled by anybody. Here's a person who's a rebel by nature against everything. His parents can't control him. Society can't control him. Governments can't control him. Morality of society or the culture he grows up in cannot constrain him. He wants to do what he wants. Now, have you noticed we have a spirit of that in the world today? We have people saying, live and let live. Live. If you feel like doing it, do it. We have this company called Nike. You all recognize the little tick, don't you? What's the motto of like Nike? Just do it. Doesn't sound like a Christian motto, does it? That's a motto that tells people, live the way you want. Pepsi have another motto called the now generation. In other words, don't worry about the past. Live for the now. Do what you want. Oh, these symbols are important, let me tell you. Very important. that the devil is putting around the world, trying to tell people, oh, you can be lawless. You can live. Don't let convention, don't let culture dictate to you how you live. Don't let the moral fabric of your family dictate to you how you bring up your children or how you enter into a relationship. Live the way you want. And the Antichrist, he'll be the master persuader of this. He'll be the one getting up and saying, we tolerate everybody. All types of relationships are acceptable. You know, in the United States right now, and in the UK as well, and Europe, they're now going through the government forms and even the laws, and they're changing all the old terminology. It used to say husband and wife. They now change it to spouse or partner. Now, why are they doing that? Because they want to break free from the old traditional titles of the family unit. They no longer say on children's school forms in America, father, mother. They change them now to say parent and parent, so that you can have two moms or two dads on your form. Because nobody is allowed to dictate how people are to live anymore. Society is not allowed to dictate. All this is preparation for the lawless one to come, the Antichrist. Another thing we're told about the Antichrist, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every God. Now, this doesn't happen immediately. The Antichrist is not going to come along and say to the Jews, I'm better than your God. Or to the Muslims, I'm better than your God. Or to the Christians, I'm better than your God. Clearly, he has to what? Fool them first. Deceive them first. We're told in other parts of the Bible, this deception happens halfway through the Great Tribulation period. He then reveals himself that he wants to be worshipped. Initially, he pretends to be a worshipper of your God. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're a Muslim, whether you're a Buddhist or whatever. The Antichrist will be someone who says, oh, we all worship the same God. We're all one. We're all together in this great battle of the ages to save the planet from climate change and blah, blah, blah. Oh, he'll be subtle. He'll be clever. He'll persuade people. And it's only in the middle of the tribulation period that he says, no, 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 no. I'm the only God. You worship me. Now, I was thinking as I was writing these on Thursday, I believe it was, and I've never seen this in any Bible commentary, though it may be there. If you study the history of all the great empires of the world, and I'm speaking here of the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian and the Greek and the Roman Empire. And remember, all of those empires, the six of them, make up the 666 of the Antichrist. He will have the characteristics of all those empires. If you study the history of those six empires, there's a common pattern emerges. Number one, both empires are constructed by force. Okay? They use the sword. You know, whether it's Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great, none of them came along to this country and said, now, by the way, I want to take over your country. And they said, oh, fantastic, please come in. Take our gold, take our people, and you be our king. That's wonderful. No, none of them ruled that way. They ruled by what? We're coming to destroy you, or you surrender. End of story. That was the choice you had. Bow the knee, or your head goes off. And the Antichrist, we're told, will worship the God of force. He will know. He will be like all these rulers of the ancient empires. He will know that the best way to build an empire is by fear and intimidation and bloodshed. But then there's another interesting phenomenon, and it applies not just to these six, but all these great small antichrists that have emerged even since those six. Whenever a powerful ruler takes control of an empire, initially they tolerate other gods. But in the end, who do they make the god of the nation and the empire? Themselves. Pharaoh did that in Egypt. In the end, Pharaoh made the Egyptians worship Pharaoh as a god. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? He built the golden image for himself, and everybody had to bow to the golden image. Do you remember why Daniel wouldn't pray for the prayed for the 3 days? What was the order of the king? No one can pray to any other god but to the king. It was a new rule, a new law. What happened to Caesars when they took control of the Roman Empire? Initially, the people were to worship all the other Roman gods. Initially, Caesars were to be seen as first among equals in the Senate in Rome. But when Julius Caesar took control, who did Julius Caesar make God? Julius Caesar. And every Roman emperor, virtually every Roman emperor since Julius Caesar demanded that you worship the emperor. We have it even today. We have that little fat guy in North Korea. Remember him? Everywhere you go, who do they worship in North Korea? Now, they don't worship God, but they created another God. The great leader, the dear leader, and now the new dear leader, whatever title he takes today. I'm not being facetious, it's real. They have to sing songs and pray to this leader. They did it the same in China. Mao Zedong became a god. Stalin effectively became a god to the Russians, and they ruled by fear. Hitler became a god to the German people. What did they say when they were saluting in public? Heil Hitler. So the Antichrist, yes, he will be like all these other rulers. Initially, he will appear to be tolerant. Initially, he'll say, worship whatever way you want to worship. We're just trying to solve the problems of the world. We're just trying to all get along. But when he gets control, he will terminate all other competition. And he say, you have to worship me. I'm the God. And it's only at that point that many of the Jews have their eyes opened and realize he's not the Messiah. And he launches the second and greater Holocaust against the Jewish people. It's only at that point. Then the other thing that he will do, we're told he will be a blasphemer. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, he says, he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He will talk against God. He'll say, that Christian God, that one of the Bible, he's not the real God. That's narrow-minded. That's bigoted. That's terrible. That God is a vicious God. You see that God in the Old Testament, how he tells people to go and kill all the women and children of the Canaanites. That's not the real God. Now, Christians have an element of truth in Christianity. I mean, they have an understanding of a supreme being. But it's the same supreme being that's in other religions. Antichrist has to break the power of Christianity. He has to. You can't control Christians or Christendom unless you get Christendom to accept that Jesus Christ is not the only way of salvation. Unless you get Christendom, and when I say Christendom, I mean all those who call themselves Christian, including 1.2 billion Roman Catholics who call themselves Christian. He has to get all that group of people, or at least the majority of them, to say that the God of Christianity is the same God as the God of all the other religions. He's not exclusive to them. Now, isn't that the movement as in the world today? Isn't that what we hear? In the world today. But here's the good news. I'm still on verse 36. But I will be fast for the rest. Here's the great news already in this verse, verse 36. It says, he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Never lose sight of those words. Because those words tell us that the Antichrist is coming because God has decreed that he will come. No other reason. Those words tell us that the Antichrist only has a window of opportunity that God has decreed and decided he will get. And it also tells us that the Antichrist, when that window of time is up, God will say, enough is enough. Now, when the Antichrist appears, it will appear that everything's out of control. But those who are alive and are reading the Bible need to go back to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36b, and remind themselves the Antichrist is only around for a period of time. He's not God. And when his time is up, when God says the 7 years is up, God has decided to give him, it's up. Now, why has God given the Antichrist 7 years? This is a good question, isn't it? Why allow this blasphemer to take control of the world? I mean, what's in it for God and the work of God? Well, I think John MacArthur gives the best answer. I don't believe it's a complete answer, but he certainly gives a very good answer in the quotation that I put in the notes at the end of chapter 1, or page 1 of your notes. Because at the end of page 1 of your notes, John MacArthur simply says this. This is, in a nutshell, what he's saying. The Jewish people have turned their back on their Messiah for 2,000 years. God wants to restore and save the Jewish people because he's promised to do that. They have resisted the Holocaust. They have resisted all the pogroms of history. God has made them very wealthy. God has taken all their wealth away. God has put them in gas chambers. God has allowed them to flourish in countries like America and even in Singapore. And yet they still rebel against Jehovah. So God is going to let the Antichrist come. Because God is going to really purge and chasten and judge the Jewish people through the Antichrist. And God is going to use the Antichrist not to destroy Israel, but to save Israel. Because the Antichrist's persecution and hatred of the Jews, which will be much greater than Hitler's, much greater in number than Hitler's Holocaust, God will use that to revive and restore Israel. Just read Zechariah chapter 14. Just read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. That's what God's doing. Through the suffering, yes, it's terrible. Through the evil, yes, it's terrible. Through the hatred and the persecution, yes, it's terrible. God is going to do something wonderful. And if ever Romans 8, 28 is going to be fulfilled, God shall work together all things together for good to them that love. It's going to be true of the Great Tribulation period. Okay? Now, that's one answer. I'm sure there are other reasons why God is going to send this Great Tribulation period and let this Antichrist arise. But that's definitely true, what John MacArthur says. It's going to have a tremendous effect on the Jewish people that 2,000 years of history have not managed to do and restore them to their Savior. Now, verse 37, verse 38. We shift from the character of the Antichrist to the policies of the Antichrist. And we're told, he shall not regard the God of his fathers. Now, some people means, when they read that, they say, that means that the Antichrist must be a Christian, or at least from Christendom. And he, like Judas, remember Judas is called the son of perdition. The Antichrist is also called the son of perdition. This is how they make the argument. The Antichrist seems to come from Europe, if he comes from the old Roman Empire. So if he comes from Europe, he's called the son of perdition. Judas was a believer, a fake believer within the family of believers, Christians. Therefore, the Antichrist comes from that tradition. That's how they come to that conclusion. Are they right? Who knows? Who knows? Others say, no, no, no. The God of his fathers is speaking here in the context of the Jews. Remember, this vision is given primarily to the Jews. Daniel speaking to the Jewish people, his people. So they're saying the God of his fathers must be talking about the gods of the Jewish people. He must be a Jew. Will the Antichrist be a Jew? Could he be a Jew? Maybe. May well be. Okay? But here's my statement. He doesn't have to be either. Okay? That expression, he shall not regard the gods of his fathers, can just simply mean he doesn't follow the traditional religion of his upbringing. He could be a Buddhist. He could be a Muslim. He could be a Taoist. Okay? That's all. In my view, that's all you need to say. Could he be a Christian? Yeah. Or at least from Christendom. Yeah, it could be. It's possible. Then we're told, he shall not regard the desire of women. Oh, the commentators had a field day with this. They say, he's a homosexual. That's clear. Doesn't like women. Now, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah will be that spirit that will rise in the end times. The Bible makes that very clear. So I can't rule this out. It's possible that that's what that means. Others say that it just simply means that he will turn away from the religion he was brought up with that worship a woman. Some religions worship a female god. Some religions even worship the Virgin Mary. Have you noticed? It's very feminine. And they're saying, no, he'll turn away from that feminine worship, that desire to worship a female god. Possibility. Others look at the prophecy from Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, which describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the desire of all nations. And they say you must link that prophecy to this statement. The desire of all nations is Christ. The Antichrist is against Christ. So he will be opposed to everything that represents Jesus Christ. That's really what it's saying there. Another theory I've heard, I forgot to put it in the notes, but I'll throw it out here when I'm here, is when it says the Antichrist shall not follow the desire of woman, it says this really. It's really what it's saying is that the Antichrist will put down women. Remember in chapter 3, when God judged Adam and Eve for eating the forbidden fruit, we're told that Eve's desire, the woman's desire, shall be to rule over the husband. The desire, that's the word used. But Adam, the man, will crush her, will not allow her to dominate in the home, in the society, in the depraved world that we live in. And some believe that this is saying that the Antichrist will come from a background where women are treated like third-class citizens. Now, there are a number of religions that is true of. Okay? We're seeing some groups in the Middle East right now who really are abusing women, big time. So that's also a possibility. So when you read that statement, nor the desire of women, do not default, he's a homosexual. It could be. Could be. What do I think? Listen very carefully. Whenever I come across a statement in the Bible that can be interpreted multiple ways, I tend to say to myself, I trust the Holy Spirit when he writes a statement, knows what he's writing, and knows the possible interpretations of the statement that he's writing. And if it can be interpreted multiple ways, it may be, I won't say any stronger than that, that the Holy Spirit wants us to interpret it multiple ways. That the Antichrist may be a sodomite or promoter of sodomite. That the Antichrist will be a person who puts down women. The Antichrist will be someone who hates Jesus Christ. You see where I'm going with this? I think all are true, frankly speaking, or all could very well be true of this Antichrist. Then we're told, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He'll be a person who promotes self. Now, Just, if you haven't seen anybody promote self, you just switch on the U.S. presidential election. Just watch it for an hour, one of the debates. And it doesn't matter what candidate, even the one that pretends to be humble. Wow, they want to really promote themselves, don't they? Of course, there's one or two that are particularly unhumble in the promotion of self. But just listen to them. I've been watching it all recently. And you just see human nature come up. I like the U.S. presidential election, I must say, because in U.K., it's a bit like Singapore. The prime minister says, okay, 1 month time, we're having a general election. Everybody run to the polls, and then they do a short campaign, and then there's the election. In the American system, it lasts for 2 years. And over the 2 years, every candidate is really tested in multiple debates, in multiple meetings, and the media are all over them. The social media is all over them. And through that process, they're put under enormous pressure. And at the end of it, you may not see at the beginning who's a fake or who's a rogue. But hopefully, through the various primaries and elections and debates, this is the theory behind it, you start to see a person's real character over time. It's a good system, actually. I know it's enormously expensive and it's corrupted by many other reasons of money, but in terms of the theory behind it, I think it's a good system because it really lets you as an outsider see the character of that person over time. Very important. Now, the Antichrist, oh, I'm telling you, he can brag like nobody can brag. Make America great. He'll say, I'm going to make the world great. I'm going to fix every problem. I'm going to be the hero of humanity. Now, remember, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, the world will be in chaos. The Great Tribulation is a time where God is pouring out judgment upon this earth, when the economic markets of the world are in turmoil, when the stock exchanges are plunging, when the environmental disasters are mounting up, earthquakes and volcanoes and tsunamis are everywhere, when terrorism and all kinds of bloodshed are everywhere. And the Antichrist has just come on the scene and he's going to say, I'm going to fix this. Just trust me. I know what I'm doing. I'm the guy. I can unite everybody. I can solve this. Have you noticed in the U.S. presidential election, the two candidates on both parties who are winning at the moment are grabbing the most attention and affection of the people because America's in a terrible mess economically, $19 trillion in national debt. Their unemployment rate the real unemployment rate is through the roof. 75% of the population earns less than $50,000 before tax a year. Financially, they're in a terrible mess. Terrible mess. And the two guys that are promising jam tomorrow are the two guys who are doing very well. They're saying, one of them saying, I'll give you everything. I'll give you free health care. I'll give you free college. I'll give you everything. Vote for me. No idea how to pay for it. $19 trillion in debt already. And the other guy, he just says, put me in charge and I'll sort it all out. Now the Antichrist, neither of those two men are the Antichrist, by the way. But the Antichrist will come when that spirit is prevalent in the world. And he will say, I'll solve the problems. Europe's in a big crisis. There's a massive debt in Europe. They have an immigrant crisis they can't control. They have a population crisis and a demographic crisis. Japan has it as well. And the Antichrist is going to be able to come along and say, I'll solve it. Just put me in charge. I'll do it. Now, the sense of fear and helplessness will be prevalent at that time. Years ago, when people heard about terrorism, have you noticed? It was something way, way in the distance. Now, all around the world, people are fearful. They're fearful for their jobs. They're fearful for their lives. They're fearful that the world that they grew up in is becoming poorer than what their father, than for their next generation. And the Antichrist has got to come at a time when there's a sense of hopelessness. We're not there yet, I believe. But it's going to come soon. And he will have to come and make all these promises, sweet promises, to get enough people to buy into his agenda. And his persuasion will have to be very powerful. Do you know how powerful it's got to be? We live in a time in history where there are more nation states than ever before. More people are proud of their country than ever before. Patriotism is on a high. Eastern Europe used to be one block, the Eastern European countries. Countries like Yugoslavia was, you had Croatia and Bosnia and Serbia, all part of one nation, controlled by a central government under Marshal Tito. Now that whole region has exploded into little nations, and they're very proud of their national sovereignty, and they're very proud of their independence from one another. Now, the Antichrist has got to persuade all those countries who have suddenly got their independence and their national sovereignty, he's got to find a way to persuade them to give it up. Now, that's not going to be easy. That's going to be a very difficult thing for him to do. He's a very capable man. But he has two strategies. Look at what verse 38 says. In his estate shall he honor the God of forces. In other words, the Antichrist, he's a sweet talker. But as he reaches to shake the hand with the right hand, you better watch his left hand. Remember old Joab when he met Abner outside the city of Hebron? What did Job say to Abner? He said, "Peace, my brother," and reached out the hand to Abner. And as Abner foolishly reached out the hand to Joab, Joab took the sword and smote him under the fifth rib and killed him. And the Antichrist is going to be a mixture of intimidation and deception. Whatever nation, whatever group of people will not take the sugar, they'll take the sword when he comes along. And he will marvel in the God of forces. He will know that the way to control a people is by force. Now, if you want to be a dictator in history, here's how you do it. I'm just giving you a simple, I hope there's nobody in this room wants to be in charge of North Korea, but if you do, or any country like that, this is how you do it. What's the key? And you see this now, I see it in many ASEAN countries, like Thailand and Burma and those countries. How do you control a country? You control what? The military. You get control of the military. And the people can talk all they want, they can protest all they want. If you control the tanks and the guns, you control the people. You control the society. And history proves that. Doesn't matter which century you choose, the guy who rules as a dictator rules by fear. Fear. Power. And the Antichrist is going to worship the God of force. He's going to learn all these lessons from world history. He will learn this big lesson. The way to really build an empire is to build one by the sword, by the gun. And he'll do it. He'll build the fastest and the greatest empire that's ever been. I don't know how he's going to do that. I suspect he's going to use terrorism, the threat of it. He may use nuclear weapons, the threat of nuclear weapons. He may use the threat of biological weapons. He may use economic sanctions. That's another way to cripple a country that opposes you or a group of people. But he'll certainly use all these tools to force nations to submit to him. Oh, he's clever, isn't he? Now, then we come to verse 39 and verse 40, very, very quickly. I thought I'd be through this much faster. We're told he shall increase in glory, with glory. He shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Once he builds his empire, he will reward those who co-labor with him. Now, the old Roman emperors learned something about ruling an empire. The most successful Roman emperors were the emperors who controlled the Roman army. You know, the history of the Roman Empire is a very interesting one. Initially, they started out very idealistically. You know, they had a Senate. They had democracy, so-called democracy. They had everybody treating each other who were citizens with a certain respect. And everybody was to be treated as equal or quote-unquote equal. When the U.S. Constitution was drafted, they used many of the old Roman Empire, the old Roman Republic, the concepts behind it for the U.S. Constitution. Maybe you didn't know that. And all those statements that all men are born equal and endued with these inalienable rights from their Creator, that's all taken from the old Roman Empire. But you see, eventually there came a man called Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar, he heard all this waffle about all people being equal and blah, blah, blah. And when he was in Rome, he said, oh, yes, of course I believe that, yes. Show respect to all the senators, and everybody has a vote, equal vote. But then Julius Caesar was put in charge of an army. An army that defeated the Gauls, the people in France. And Julius Caesar came to a place outside the city of Rome called the Rubicon. I'm sure you've heard this idiom, crossing the Rubicon. Have you heard that? People talk about a person crossing the Rubicon. Today even, it's an idiom. What happened? The Roman Senate that ruled Rome, they had no army. They just were men in their togas and waffling about democracy and freedom and human rights in Rome. But Julius Caesar, he was a man who understood something. He was a young man, much younger than them. And he understood the man who controls the swords controls the power. And when Julius reached the Rubicon outside Rome, the Roman Senate knew he was coming to take power, take control of the empire. And they issued a decree, if he crosses the Rubicon, they will declare war upon him and his army. So what do you think Julius did? When he came to the river of the Rubicon, he put on his horse with his men behind him and he said, now let's go. And he crossed the Rubicon. And he drove out the senators, killed whatever ones were left, drove the rest out of Rome, and they raised an army. And he defeated their army. And he became the first dictator of the Roman Empire. No longer a republic anymore, no longer a democracy. Ruled by a dictator. Julius Caesar. Then, of course, you know the story? They stabbed him in the back, the Senate. He didn't watch his back. And he got assassinated. And the Antichrist will learn this lesson very quickly. The best way to control the empire is to control the army. And the best way to control the army is to give gifts to those who are your generals. And he will hand out land, he will hand out positions to all those, the Bible says here, who are with him in building this empire. It's an old tactic. In fact, it's a big issue, isn't it, in the American election. Have you noticed the corruption? People giving money, vested interest, big banks giving money to the various candidates in order so they can take care of them later. Same principle the Antichrist will use. But then we're told he will launch this campaign against many after he's ruled. And in verse 40, we have the first crisis for the Antichrist to face. Initially, everything goes well for him. He builds this great empire as fast as anyone's ever built one, using intimidation, using duplicity, and he controls most of the world, or at least seems to have control of most of the world. And then we're told in verse 40, at the time of the end shall come two kings, the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, previously in Daniel chapter 11, who was the king of the north? The Seleucid king. Remember, we looked at that? Who was the king of the south? The Ptolemaic king. So some people believe this means that the area of the Seleucid king is what it's referring to here. The leader of that group of people will rise up against the Antichrist. And the leader of the Ptolemaic empire of the south will rise up against the Antichrist. That may be true. Okay? May be true. However, it could be, doesn't have to be them, does it? The king of the north could be, doesn't have to be Syria or Iraq, could be Turkey. I don't know if you know anything about the history of the Turkish people, but they are a people who are very fierce warrior people for centuries. No one puts the Turks down. I can tell you, Russia discovered that recently when they flew a plane too close to them. They don't take any prisoners, the Turks. So it could be them, it could be others. But we will discover that these will rise against him, and the Antichrist shall come like a whirlwind, verse 40, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. In other words, the Antichrist will go to war against these two groups that rise against him. Now, why do these groups rise against him? We don't know, but let's just hazard a guess. Let's come up with some things. Number one, they probably reflect a reluctance of those people that are subjugated to be dictated to. If it's the Turks are not a people that like to be told what to do. They have a proud history. They're a warrior nation. There's no way they're going to let the Antichrist just tell them what to do and just kowtow to him. Anytime there's an empire, there's always a resistance to the empire, isn't there? Anytime there's an invasion of a nation, there's always an underground resistance to that invasion. And that's what history tells us. And we're told there's going to be a ruler from the north and a ruler from the south will attack the Antichrist, rise up against him. Another reason why they may arise at this time is, if you remember, during the Great Tribulation period, the whole world is shaking. And it gets worse and worse and worse as you get to the end of the 7 years. And it's going to be hard for the Antichrist to control a world where all of the communications are constantly being destroyed, where God's constantly upheaving everything in society. And there's going to come a group of people that will say, we give this guy the benefit of the doubt, but he can't fix the problems. Let's fix our own problems. Maybe that's the reason why these two kings rise up and have the following. But anyhow, they're going to arise, and they're going to be destroyed by the Antichrist. He's going to conquer them. He'd be too big a bully for them. And then we're told, verse 41, but there shall escape out of his hand even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, where is that area? That's modern-day Jordan. So somehow, this area known as Jordan, or around Jordan, will be a safe zone where the Antichrist won't touch those who have risen up in this rebellion. Now, why? We don't know. It could be that Jordan, which, if you look at Jordan's history, as a nation, they tend to be neutral between various parties. They tend to take a neutral position. So it may be that they have taken a neutral position when the king of the north and the king of the south come to fight with the Antichrist. They say, no, 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 we're like Switzerland. We don't get involved. Could be. I don't know. Verse 42 and verse 43, it tells us that the Antichrist, once he wins the battle, will then plunder those nations he's conquered, who've rebelled against him. Take their gold, take their silver, take everything out of them and give them, no doubt, to his followers who fought with him. And then in verse 44, and here's a very interesting verse that most people either don't read or don't understand in the Bible. It says, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Here's the beginning of the end for the Antichrist. Here's the prelude to the battle of Armageddon, the final battle for the Antichrist. Just as he defeats the first two rebellions from the king of the north and the king of the south, he'll get news of another greater rebellion that's coming. And it's coming, we're told, from the north and from the east. Now, the Bible doesn't say which countries in the north, which countries in the east it will come from. But frankly speaking, it's not too hard to hazard a guess, is it? Two major nations have always resisted being under other countries. Have you noticed that in history? Two powerful sovereign nations. Now, the European Union started the EU. But which country refuses to join the EU to this day? Russia will never dilute its sovereignty. We have this group called ASEAN here in Southeast Asia. Which country will never give up one square foot of its sovereignty? China from the east. Two nations. Now, this is true for centuries of history. This is not something that has just been a recent phenomenon. Down the centuries, the Russian people and the Chinese people have always resisted giving up their sovereignty. Even if it's economically for their benefit, they won't give it up. They'd rather starve than give up their sovereignty. Now, I'm not saying this is Russia and this is China. I'm just giving you some possible solutions or possible suggestions. Japan's another nation, by the way, that doesn't give up its sovereignty easily. So whatever those nations are that are coming from the east and the north, they're going to come. They're going to chaff at the thought of submitting to the Antichrist rule. And when they see the first two rebellions of the king of the north, the king of the south, that will empower them to go, this is our chance. He's weak now. The Antichrist kingdom is rocking. This is a time to destroy him. No doubt they're trying to build their own empire at the same time. And what happens? We're told, verse 44, therefore he, the Antichrist, shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. In other words, he's going to want to wipe them off the planet. So angry, this proud ruler. How dare they oppose him? How dare they fight against him? And verse 45, the Bible says, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. In just that one verse, it's just a summary of the Battle of Armageddon. The rulers of the east, the rebellion, the rulers from the north will come to the plain of Megiddo in the northern part of Israel, and there they will have a war of wars, World War III. And the bloodshed will be so bad, the Bible tells us that the horses will be walking right up in the blood. It'll be like a river of blood, the death. And we know from the book of Zechariah, the Antichrist will not only fight there, but he'll make his way around Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, he'll make his last stand to destroy the Jews. And what happens then? Who comes from the air? Who comes from the throne of glory? His feet touch the Mount of Olives, Zechariah tells, splits the Mount of Olives and destroys the Antichrist and his armies. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why verse 45 says, yet he shall come to his end. He may appear to win. He may appear to defeat the forces of the east and the north and the south, but he's coming to his end. His days are numbered. The 7 years is up. It's up. And Jesus Christ will destroy him once and for all. Revelation chapter 19 and 20 tells us this, that God just sends his angels, must be his angels, and they just pick up the Antichrist and the false prophet who works with him and just throws him into the lake of fire. Bye-bye. No more Antichrist. That's the story of Daniel chapter 11. Amazing, isn't it? And you know, so many Christians are caught up with all the details. Who's the Antichrist? When's he going to come? I tell you, there's no hero in the Antichrist. There's only one impressive Christ in this story. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's coming to rule in righteousness on this planet. Jesus shall come. Jesus shall reign. Jesus shall establish a kingdom that will never be removed on this earth. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for this exciting, informative passage of Scripture that reminds us that God's in control, that reminds us the real hero of history is Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, all history is tied up in His great story. And one day He will deal with the Antichrist and rule with righteousness on this earth. Help us to hold on to that great hope, that blessed hope. No matter how difficult and turbulent and strange the future may be, help us to worship only Him. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.